Welcome to the Upper Register, your online resource for Reformed Biblical Theology. My name is Dr. Charles Lee Irons. In last week's episode, we looked at the usefulness of biblical theology for hermeneutics, that is, for how we interpret the scriptures. In this week's episode, I want to talk about the usefulness of biblical theology for preaching, that is, for homiletics. Now, most Reformed preachers believe in and practice expository preaching using the Lectio Continua method of preaching through Scripture. But that is a very difficult thing to do. Preaching through Scripture, chapter by chapter, is hard. It's so difficult to know how to interpret each passage and how to correctly apply it to our hearers today. It's so easy for expository preaching to fall short. And this can happen in a number of different ways. Such preaching can fall short by failing to see Christ in the text and to preach Christ from that text. It can fall short by reducing the stories of the Old Testament to moral examples or timeless principles. And it can fall short in just a general hermeneutic of lacking the clear understanding of the whole context of redemptive history and how that passage fits into it. Let me give you an example. It's very difficult for preachers when they're dealing with texts that talk about the blessings and the curses of the Mosaic Law. And there are a lot of passages like these in the Old Testament. You not only have the actual texts like Deuteronomy 28 that list off the blessings and curses, but you also have passages in the historical books where the curses of the law are being applied to the covenant community. And so the temptation for the preacher wanting to preach the text in a way that is relevant to us as Christians today is to apply the blessings and curses of the law to you as an individual Christian. So, for example, I've heard it preached, the passage in 1 Kings dealing with the Elijah narrative, and the people of Israel are experiencing a famine, which is one of the curses of the Mosaic Law, coming to them because of the apostasy of the people being led by the wicked king, King Ahab, who was leading God's people into idolatry and the worship of Baal. So the nation as a whole is suffering under a famine, and it's been applied this way, that when things are going bad for you in your life, you should examine yourself to see if perhaps you're not really being faithful to God in some area, that you're falling short in your obedience to God's word, to see if you're in sin. And so the curses of the covenant get morphed into this general thought of God's fatherly discipline, using Hebrews 12, God disciplines us for our good because he loves us as sons and he's trying to help us to grow in Christ and so on. And that makes sense if you're talking about fatherly discipline, but does that really apply to the curses of the covenant? For example, and the way the curses of the covenant are described in the Old Testament, there is just this absolute rigor to them where it's the wrath of God, right? For example, in 2 Kings 21, which is the chapter dealing with that wicked king Manasseh, who is kind of the culmination of the wickedness of the kings of Judah, God says, "Behold, I'm bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down." It doesn't really sound like fatherly discipline to me. When God disciplines us, he does it for our good, for our growth, to help us to grow in Christ. He's not bringing disaster that's going to cause the ears of everyone who hears it to tingle. He's not wiping us like a dish, turning it upside down and wiping us to absolute annihilation. That's not God's purpose in fatherly discipline. So it doesn't really make sense to interpret the curses of the covenant that way. I mean, it's understandable because the preacher is trying to find a way to make the text relevant, but it's being done in a way that really goes against the grain of the text. Now, sometimes the preacher will sense that he needs to be careful here. And so he'll, at the very end of his sermon, he'll apply what I call the gospel band-aid. And he'll say, but you know, it's okay because Christ bore the curses of the law in our place. And so out of thankfulness to him for that, we should seek to more and more die into sin and live unto righteousness. Okay, that's good. But then you're left as a Christian sitting there in the pew wondering, well, I don't understand what you just said now, because if that's the case, if Christ bore the curses in our place, and that's great, that's solid gospel truth, well, then why did you start out by applying the curses to me and saying that when things are going bad for me in my life, I need to examine myself and see if I'm in sin? So you're just left kind of scratching your head, perplexed and very confused about how the gospel works and how this text applies to you as a Christian. So it's at this point that biblical theology can be very useful and helpful for preachers, because biblical theology helps us as preachers to see how the whole Bible is a unified organism that is about Christ and the gospel. Biblical theology helps us to preach the text in a way that lifts our eyes from ourselves to Christ. And I think one of the key things to understand here is that preaching is a means of grace. The Spirit uses the preaching of the Word of God to strengthen our faith, to strengthen our assurance, and thereby to help us to grow in Christ and to bring forth the fruits of it in our lives. This is the gift that Paul talks about in Ephesians 4, 11 and following, where he talks about the risen Christ. He has ascended into heaven and he's given gifts to men. And the gift that he's given that is so primary in the church is the pastoral preaching office, the teaching office. And the purpose of that gift of the minister of the word is to build up the church. Paul also talks about that in 1 Corinthians 14, when he's comparing prophecy and tongues. And he says that tongues is useful only for the person who's experiencing it. It builds that person up, but it doesn't build up the church. Whereas prophecy builds up the church. He says the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. And of course, the gifts of tongues and prophecy have ceased, but we could say that the preaching office that continues in the church today is analogous to the gift of prophecy in the early church. And so that is the purpose of prophecy. That is the gift of preaching. The purpose of that gift is to build up the church, to build us up, to encourage us so that we would grow in Christ and in our strengthening our union with him and our sense of union with him and our assurance so that we can grow in him. And so the key to preaching is to preach in such a way that our eyes are lifted away from ourselves to Christ so that our faith in Christ is strengthened. And the key thing to understand here is that all of us struggle with our faith. Our faith is never perfect. Our faith goes up and down, and we have good days and bad days. As God's people, we all are struggling with unbelief to one degree or another. And so preaching is the means that the Spirit uses to apply the scriptures to us, to apply Christ to us, to strengthen our faith. Faith is like a muscle, and we need to exercise that muscle, and we do it not by working out in ourselves, but by hearing the Word of God and receiving the grace of God through the preaching of the Word of God. It is a means of grace, just like the sacraments are a means of grace that strengthen our faith. We're like the father of that boy in the Gospels who had an unclean spirit. And, you know, the spirit was causing him to fall into these terrible seizures and so on. And Jesus asked the man, "Do you believe? If you believe, all things are possible." And the father of the boy cried out, "I do believe, but help my unbelief." And isn't that the way we all are as Christians? Yes, we do believe. We know we believe. We have faith in Christ. We're Christians. But we also have a part of us that is full of unbelief, and our faith is not perfect. Our faith needs strengthening. And so preaching, the preaching of the Word of God, is God's appointed means of grace to strengthen our faith and our assurance, and to bring us closer to Christ, to draw our attention to Christ so that we see Him in the Scriptures, and that then causes us to experience more effectively our union with Him, and to live that out in our lives. So biblical theology then is a key tool that we can use as preachers to help us understand how every passage of Scripture fits into the big picture of the whole organism of God's plan of salvation, of the redemptive history that begins in Genesis 3:15 and is fulfilled in Christ. Now, there is a very helpful book that we can use that I strongly recommend if you can find it. It's a little bit old and out of print, but in 1961, Edmund Clowney wrote a book called Preaching and Biblical Theology. And here he takes Voss's principles of biblical theology and he applies them to the issue of preaching. And so I'm going to quote to you from some passages here in that book. It's going to be mostly around the 80s, pages 80 to 88, somewhere in there. So he says that if the principle of biblical theology is grasped, it cannot be optional or superficial. Page 87, its approach is rather an essential step in the interpretation of the Bible. He's saying, in the context there, he's saying that there are many books on preaching. And sometimes these experts on homiletics will give various tips and methods and, you know, ways to do the outline and so on. And he views all those things as kind of superficial, optional methods, if you will, that are just kind of like, how-to methods. And Clowney's trying to say, don't view biblical theology as just another book on preaching or another method on preaching that you can use as a preacher to make your sermons better. It's really not optional. It is actually essential. Biblical theology is an essential step in the interpretation of the Bible. Continuing on, in tracing the progress of revelation, biblical theology rests upon the unity of the primary authorship of Scripture and the organic continuity of God's work in redemption and revelation. So just to make sure we understand what he's saying there, he's talking about the unity of two things. The unity of, one, the primary authorship of Scripture, and two, the organic continuity of God's work in redemption and revelation. Those are two very important concepts, because if God is the primary author of Scripture, and the human authors, whether it's Moses or Isaiah or Paul, are simply the instruments by which God was revealing truth, then that means that there is a deeper meaning to all of Scripture that transcends what the human author may have thought. So the primary authorship of Scripture is what allows us to understand this idea that the whole Bible is a unified organism that is pointing to Christ. It's not just simply a collection or an anthology of different pieces of literature written by mere men. So that's the first principle, the unity of the primary authorship of Scripture and the organic continuity of God's work in redemption and revelation. In other words, God's word and deed revelation throughout history, from Genesis 3:15 through to the Abrahamic covenant, to the Mosaic covenant, to the Davidic covenant, to Christ, it is all one continuity, one organism of God's work in redemption and revelation. So, in tracing the progress of revelation, biblical theology rests upon the unity of these two principles. The Old Testament saints, he said, looked forward to Messiah's day. They saw it and were glad. We too, who know Christ's finished work, which brought in the end of the ages, look forward to the blessed hope of his appearing. So there's organic continuity because we have the same religion. The saints of the Old Testament and we who are looking back on Christ's finished work, we're one. We have the same religion, the same, we're part of the same organism. And we're experiencing this, of course, in different perspectives, you know, before Christ and after Christ, but we are in the same situation of looking forward to Christ. So therefore, he says, when the preacher approaches the sermon text, that is the text he's using for that sermon, he must understand the text in the light of the theological horizon, page 88, the theological horizon of that text, which is simply another way of saying what I've been talking about before, the organism, the whole organism of God's plan and God's purpose and God's word and deed revelation. He goes on to say that the method of biblical theological preaching involves simply the proper use of these principles in the explanation of the sermon text. Its perspective clarifies the meaning of the text, emphasizes its central message, and provides for sound application. See what he's saying there? He's saying you can't really understand what the text itself means or see what its central point is unless you see it in light of the theological horizon, in light of this whole organism of what God is doing. But also, you can't provide sound application unless you see where it fits, right? Going back to the example of preachers who mispreach or misapply the curses of the Old Covenant. That's an application that they made. Well, this is God's fatherly discipline. If things are going bad for you in life, like the famine in Israel, then you should examine yourself to see where you're not being faithful to God. Well, is that a sound application? No, because it doesn't understand the proper significance of the curses of the covenant in the theocracy of Israel as that theocracy fits within the whole organism of redemptive history. Of course, the preacher realized at the very end that he had to correct himself and say, well, Christ bore the curses in our place. Okay, now he's got it. Now he does understand the correct sound application of the text because he's putting it in the context of the whole flow of redemptive history. But then why did he start off with that bad application? Well, it's because he didn't look at the theological horizon from the very beginning. Clowney then recommends a two-step process, and he says that the order of these two steps is important. Step one is to relate the text to its immediate theological horizon. So not necessarily the whole organism yet, but just the immediate theological horizon. That is, to the particular moment of redemptive history in which that text is located. So if it's at the time of the exile, you got to look at what's going on there in the exile. If it's in the time of the formation of the Israelite monarchy in the days when the transition was taking place between Saul and David, then you got to understand what's going on there as the theocracy is taking shape because God is now bringing in his appointed king. So step one, relate the text to its immediate theological horizon. But then step two, relate the event of the text, which I think is an interesting phrase, by the way. He calls it the event of the text. He doesn't just say the text. He doesn't say relate the text. He says relate the event of the text. That is, what is going on historically behind the text. So he says relate the event of the text by way of its proper interpretation in its own period, going back to step one, to the whole structure of redemptive history. So step two now is taking it beyond the immediate theological horizon to the whole structure of redemptive history. And then he says, and in that way to us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So let me read that sentence again. Let me go back to step one. Step one, relate the text to its immediate theological horizon, that is the particular moment of redemptive history. Then step two, relate the event of the text by way of its proper interpretation in its own period to the whole structure of redemptive history, and in that way to us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. I think that's tremendous. And you see what he's getting at there. He's saying this is how biblical theology helps you as a preacher to understand your text and to understand how your sermon text then relates to us. Because we're a part of this structure of redemptive history too. We are the ones upon whom the ends of the ages have come. He's quoting there from 1 Corinthians 10 in verses 6 and verse 11. Paul says, these things took place, referring to the wilderness generation of the Israelites, these things took place as examples for us. The word examples in Greek is tupoi, types. These things took place as types for us. And then verse 11, these things happened to them as an example, which is tupikos, that is typologically. These things happened to them typologically, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the ends of the ages have come. So Clowney is quoting that verse, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, and he's using that as a key, not only a key hermeneutic, but a key homiletic, because Paul himself is doing the same thing. He's applying an episode of redemptive history, Israel and their murmurings and idolatry in the wilderness, and he's applying that to us, upon whom the ends of the ages has come. He even says that they drank from the same spiritual rock, which was Christ. So he's connecting their experience of Christ with our experience of Christ. Clowney goes on to say that the objective unfolding of the events must be understood in unity with the subjective response of faith or of unbelief. And this in terms of the stage of redemption and revelation which has been reached, page 88. See, what he's saying there is that there's both the objective and the subjective response. There's the objective events themselves of what God is doing in his word and deed revelation as the organism is growing. But then that objective unfolding of the events, whether it's the crossing of the Red Sea or the transition from Saul to David as the theocratic king, whatever those objective historical events are, they must be understood in unity with the subjective response of faith or of unbelief. You see both in the text. In fact, unbelief is the most common response in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is talking about the unbelief of the wilderness generation, and he applies that to the Corinthian Christians who are also being tempted by idolatry and calling them to believe in Christ and to believe in the gospel and not to become cocksure that everything is okay just because they've been baptized. So the key is the objective and the subjective go together. There's a unity of those two things. And that's then how the preacher will be able to see the correct application. The application should be faith, the call to faith, and seeing Christ in the text and experiencing the same religious experience of the gospel that the original characters in the text are experiencing. Clowney also says on page 79, he says, the Israelites are examples, not as an ancient people whose experiences happen to resemble ours in certain respects, but as the people of God, occupying a particular place in the plan of the ages, that is, in the history of redemption. And we are one with the people of God. We are also Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We're living at a different place in that unfolding. We're living at the point of the fulfillment, but we're also one with them. And so we can experience the same things that they're experiencing and be called to the same faith that they're being called to. Now, Clowney takes the story of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17 as an example that illustrates this interplay between the redemptive and the ethical, between the objective and the subjective. He says, this is on pages 82 to 84, really great section. He says, preachers often find a timeless principle in this passage, you know, David's faith and God's faithfulness and granting him victory. You know, what's the giant in your life? You know, whether it's unbelief or depression or marriage problems. And so you just have to have faith and trust God that he'll grant you the victory. And so the preacher tries to find the timeless principle there and tries to use that to apply it, but it always falls short, right? And often it becomes moralistic. But Clowney says, when the biblical theological dimension is added, the story is viewed in a new light. The significance of the kingship in the development of the theocracy must be appreciated. This is what I mentioned before, that this story of David and Goliath occurs at a critical juncture in redemptive history. This is the point where you have the transition from a king who has a secular, fleshly view of his kingship, that's King Saul, to a king who was a man after God's own heart, to a king who is God's truly anointed king, who is going to represent what the kingship should be. Of course, not perfectly, because he himself has flaws and sins, but in terms of his fundamental orientation of faith, he understands that he is the king of God's kingdom, and that there's something important going on here in this theocracy. Israel is not just another nation like all the other nations of the earth. So Clowney writes, David is the Lord's anointed. In this incident, he is manifested to Israel as a divinely endowed savior of the people. Only in this perspective can David's words to Goliath in verses 45 to 47 be given their proper focus. So let's read those. These are the words of David to Goliath as he's standing there right in front of him, and he's getting ready to take him on. David says, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's." So Clowney writes that these words then become the theological core of the whole passage. David's attack is in the name of Jehovah of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. His victory will testify to all the earth that there is a God in Israel. David appears as the restorer of the theocracy from its shame to its rightful function as a witness to God's sovereignty to save. Further, his victory is that all this assembly may know the futility of carnal weapons and the sovereignty and salvation of the covenant God. Here, David is proclaiming as a prophet the deepest principles of the history of salvation, principles which find their fulfillment only in that theocratic king who is David's greater son. It is impossible not to see Christ in this passage. However, Clowney adds, David is also an actor in the battle. And so this brings us to the subjective, or what Clowney sometimes calls the ethical or the religious dimension of the text. This is where we get into the application. So he says these two elements, both the objective and the subjective, both the redemptive historical, big picture, David is a type of Christ, and the ethical or religious aspect, these two elements fit in perfect harmony. The theological interpretation, the redemptive historical interpretation, is on David's own lips as he goes into battle, right? So it's not just that David is a type of Christ. It's that David himself seems to understand that he is in some way a type of Christ, or at least that he is engaging in some kind of important theological aspect here that goes beyond just ordinary warfare. Clowney says, by the unction of the Spirit, David had insight into his own role in redemptive history. He understands the nature of Israel. I think that's a key statement there. He understands the nature of Israel. He understands that Israel isn't just another nation like the nations of the earth. He understands the nature of Israel and the purpose of the existence of this nation. He also understands the nature of the covenant God, his omnipotence and his faithfulness. Further, he understands his own position as an instrument of the Lord. His power is of the Lord, who saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is his. Remember, that was the last line of David's. David said, the battle is the Lord's, and he will deliver you into my hand. So he understands that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is his. And also, just to remember, when Saul was trying to equip David with all of his armor and everything, and David said, look, I can't do this. This isn't how I operate. That's, again, part of the whole story here, is to show that there's this contrast between David and Saul, and that Saul has a very carnal and fleshly view of the situation. He doesn't think that Israel is anything special. He doesn't understand the nature of Israel. He doesn't understand his own position within Israel. But David does. And then Clowney writes, "Do we not perceive that David's possession, in a measure, of this insight was necessary to his role in redemptive history? Indeed, is not this the issue in the rejection of Saul and the establishment of the kingdom in David's hands?" That's the issue right there, is that Saul does not have faith, but David does. Saul does not see what God is doing in this theocracy and the setting up of this kingdom in the land under the reign of God's anointed king. Saul has no sense of these things. He's completely blind to the spiritual reality. But David does. David sees it. David has theological perception, of course, by the Spirit. In David's later testing through the persecution of Saul, it is this principle in his own understanding that is repeatedly challenged by circumstances and also embraced by faith. The true theocratic king must be one whose glory is the name of God, who comes not in his own name, but in the name of the God who sends him. Clowney goes on to say, "The real ethical and religious issues in David's own experience are in perfect congruity with the significance of the redemptive history." The ethical, the subjective, are in perfect congruity with the objective and the redemptive. For David himself perceives the nature of those issues, and his stature and usefulness in the history of redemption depend upon the fact that he does so. Saul, of course, has a negative role in the history of redemption because of his failure to perceive the issues. But the connection between the ethical and the redemptive historical is the same. In connecting our experience with David's, we need only to understand that we, upon whom the ends of the ages are come, are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And here Clowney quotes that interesting verse in Zechariah 12:8, looking ahead to the eschaton. It says, "The feeblest among them shall be like David." Isn't that interesting? So you can see the application then to us. The feeblest among us, the most ordinary Christian. Each of us has official responsibility to exalt the name of the Lord of hosts before the people of God in the world. Each of us is called. Now here I'm commenting. Each of us is called to have that same faith that David had and to look beyond our earthly situation to something greater. And so Clowney concludes, "When we thus approach the scriptures, ready to appreciate the grasp of the redemptive historical figures upon the principles of redemption," there he means the intellectual grasp, the mental grasp. So ready to appreciate the mental grasp that the redemptive historical figures like Abraham and David and so on have upon the principles of redemption. When we approach the scriptures that way, seeing their faith, we are using a scriptural method. We have only to recall the descriptions of Abraham and Moses in the 11th chapter of Hebrews to see that this is so. These men were not only actors in the great redemptive historical movement that culminated in Christ, they themselves looked for Christ, and they possessed this Christian hope, not as a bare prophetic enigma, but as a living hope, full of meaning for their daily consciousness and experience. It conformed to the deepest realities of their religious life as they hungered and thirsted for God. They saw and greeted the promises from afar. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth, and they desired that heavenly country, that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I just love that section from Clowney's book. But you see, the point that he's trying to make here is that we have to not only look at the typology and say, okay, David was a type of Christ. We also have to look at the way in which those types were sacramental in a way, as if they were sacramental for the people themselves living through those types. You know, it's not enough simply to say that the rock that followed them was Christ. You know, Moses struck the rock, the water came out. That's a symbol of Christ being crucified. And, you know, John talks about the blood and the water that flowed from his side and so on. It's not only that we see a picture of Christ in the text, it's that even they themselves drank from the rock, and the rock was Christ. It's that even they themselves had faith. They were looking through the type sacramentally to Christ, and through the type they had their faith in Christ strengthened and built up so that they could grow in him and love him and serve him better. And so that then becomes how we, as preachers, can apply the text. We have to do those two steps. First, interpret the text in light of the organism, in light of the redemptive historical context, or the what Clowney calls the theological horizon. But then we have to also see how it connects to us, because we are those, 1 Corinthians 10:11, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so we can see ourselves in the text. We can see our own experience in the text. And we can use the text as a prop, in a proper way, applying it to us to build up our faith, not applying it to us in terms of finding timeless moral principles, but showing us Christ and helping us to see the examples of faith, like Hebrews 11 does, so that we can follow in their footsteps of faith. So that is why biblical theology is so helpful for preachers. Preachers that don't understand biblical theology, that don't understand the organism of redemptive history, that fail to connect the dots between not only the typology, but the sacramental aspect of the typology, that fail to see that preaching is a means of grace to strengthen our faith and to point us to Christ, they're going to miss this. They're going to miss this clear understanding of how expository preaching is a means of grace that God uses to draw us closer to Christ. And yes, there are applications. There are practical ways that we can draw out how we should live in the Christian life. But it has to happen through this correct process of seeing the big picture and seeing the unity of faith that we have with the people of God of old. As we are maybe in a different place, redemptive historically, in terms of the timeline, but yet we're in the same vein. We're still pilgrims on the earth looking forward to the final coming of Christ and the bringing in of the new creation. And we too are walking by faith and not by sight.